The music and reading we just heard is on the delightful subject of heaven and the glory of God and the Lamb of God, who is Jesus. Perhaps those are my three favorite subjects I love to meditate on, sing about, and preach on. But the same book, Revelation, that talks so much about heaven, also speaks about hell, a subject that is very controversial and much disliked and often ignored. And in this conference on contending for the faith, it's my turn now to address the issue that's been debated for many, many years and continues to be debated, the awesome subject of eternal hell. For centuries, only out-and-out unbelievers, liberals, and cults denied it. And without question, all evangelicals accepted it. There was virtually no debate about that, only a few way kind of off on the fringe. But gradually, starting about 30 years ago, some so-called evangelicals denied the traditional biblical teaching on eternal hell. Three in particular stand out. There was Edward Fudge, who wrote a book about 30 years ago, and then Clark Pinnock, who seemed to be changing theological positions every 2 years. He wrote a number of articles here and there and became very vicious in his attacks on the historic position. And then more recently, Rob Bell, an erstwhile evangelical, wrote a book called Love Wins. And I'll be addressing these three. Now, there are many others. There are a few before that and a few since that, but these are the ones that people seem to be referring to the most. Now, it's a debate on hell. And if any of you all have ever studied debate, witnessed a debate, or participated in debate, you know that a formal debate involves the state of the question. If you've ever been to a debate or heard about a debate at Oxford University Debating Society, they say the question to be debated is this. And this person will argue yes, the other one will argue no. That's the scholastic method. So the state of the question on hell is, does the Bible teach eternal conscious suffering in hell? And the way the question is phrased, there's no in between, nor can you hold both positions. Fudge, Pinnock, and Hell, and Bell say, no, the Bible does not teach it. Let me just do a quick aside. There are those that say, yes, the Bible does teach it, but they don't believe it. Now, a number of unbelievers would say that, and in our evangelism, that's a stumbling block. They say, I don't want to believe in Christianity because I don't want to believe in hell. Might astound you that there are those, though, that say they're Christians. And I'll only paraphrase what one of them said. He was a famous scholar. He said, I don't care if the teaching of hell was on every page of the Bible and even on the lips of Jesus Christ, I still would not believe it. And that man claims to be a Christian theologian. Now, we're not going to address lesser issues like where is hell or are there more people in heaven or in hell. We first have to establish the reality and eternity of hell. And I'm here to show from the Word of God that, yes, the Bible does teach it repeatedly, explicitly, and emphatically, not in one or two obscure places, but throughout the Bible, even on the lips of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you to turn to three of the best places. So let's first start with Matthew chapter 25. From verses 31 to 46, which I will only point out certain salient verses, Jesus is talking about the second coming, judgment day, and eternal destinies. The context is that this is during the last week before Jesus would be crucified on Friday and then raised on Sunday. And in chapter 24, he gives what's called the Olivet Discourse, also in Mark 13. And he talks various things about the second coming, but in this section, he says that when the Son of Man comes, so he says, what happens after the second coming? Whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, whatever, what has this to do with judgment day and eternal destiny? So he says, he will return, there will be the judgment day, and then the eternal destiny of everybody that's ever lived. And he says that the people that appear before the judgment seat will be sheep and goats. The sheep are Christians. Remember, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." The goats are lost, unrepentant sinners. So one group of Christians, the other ones are non-Christians, which tells us everybody in the world is in one or the other group, and you can't be in both. Now, let me call your attention to two verses in particular. First one, verse 41, where he's speaking to the goats, the unbelievers. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." These are alluded to as being cursed. The word means condemned, damned. And it says that they are now sent to everlasting fire. As we will see later, those two words are frequently used in Scripture describing the eternal destiny of those that die lost, unrepentant, in their sins. But then it also says here that this everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I'm not going to get into the old debate, well, was it prepared only for them? But if you look at the text, it's obvious it was prepared primarily, but not exclusively, for the devil and his angels, for the simple reason that human beings are also sent there. So this, it wasn't by accident. It was also prepared for them. And the point at this juncture is this: lost, unrepentant sinners go to the same place and experience the same punishment as the devil and the demons. Now, keep that in mind, because we're going to get back to that important fact several times in this message. About the only difference between humans and demons going there is that Satan and the demons are worse, and they'll be punished more than human beings. But also, they're there in their spirits because they don't have bodies, whereas human beings do have bodies. Those are the only things. Otherwise, it's very important, the same destiny. Skip down to verse 46, where Jesus concludes his discourse. "And these," the goats, "will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice the parallel destinies. There's no third location. There's no reincarnation. And you don't go to both of them, or you don't go to one and then to the other, or back and forth. Only two destinies, because there are only two types of people in the world. And it's not one destiny, everybody goes to hell. It's not one destiny, everybody goes to hell. And also notice that it's the same adjective that describes them. Now, in some translations, it'll say eternal, and then the other one, everlasting. But I checked the Greek, it's the same adjective. Ionios, everlasting, eternal, parallel destinies, even using the exact same word to describe both of them. The point is, if you deny that hell is eternal, you must logically and exegetically deny that heaven is eternal, because the same word is used to both of them. Fudge and other ones try to say, well, the word there means temporary. Well, then are you going to argue for a temporary heaven? No, I've never heard anybody argue that. But here's the clincher. You know, it's like in a debate. It's like game, set, and match. Time to go home, or as Don Meredith used to say, turn out the lights. The party's over. This is what seals the debates. Two words. Look at the text. Everlasting punishment. That sums it up from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, recorded in God's infallible book, everlasting punishment. Now, earlier Jesus said it's prepared, and of course, if God prepares it, he prepares it for a purpose. What is the purpose of hell? Punishment. It's not created for education or reform or rehabilitation of the people that go there. It is a prison, often called a prison. It's not a school, and it's not a hospital. But then we look behind this, there's even a higher purpose than just simply the punishment of unrepentant sinners. We that believe in Reformed theology, also known as Calvinism, believe that the ultimate purpose of everything is the glory of God. The ultimate purpose of hell, therefore, is the display of the glory of God's wrath and power. And we'll allude to that later from Romans 9. Romans 9:22 says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Just like we say heaven is a prepared place for prepared people, hell is a prepared place for prepared people in their sins. Now, I contend that these verses we've just looked at, especially verse 46, is as clear as language can be. And if this does not make it clear, then language has no meaning, and we may as well close our Bibles. Everlasting punishment. I'm not sure if I can think of a more concise, explicit way of saying hell is eternal. It is eternal punishment. For our second text, turn over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Now, obviously, we're not covering everything, but we're hitting the major points that establish that hell is eternal, conscious suffering. Now, in this section, the context is that John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentions the eternal doom of followers of the beast. Now, however you interpret the beast, Antichrist, whoever he, they, or it is, this is talking about people that follow him and worship him. By the way, the beast is this satanic being. So you can see a parallel there with back there in Matthew 25, prepared for the devil and his angels, including this Antichrist. So look at these two verses, verses 10 and 11. Start verse 9. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, much of the book of Revelation is shrouded in highly symbolic apocalyptic language, and a lot of scholars still wrestle over what are the beasts and the wings of the different dragons. But this is straightforward language, very straightforward, easy to understand. So I call your attention to certain key words and phrases in it. Verse 10. The people that follow this beast figure, this Antichrist, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And this is alluded to many times in the Old Testament. You can't understand Revelation without cross-referencing various things back in the Old Testament. The Bible frequently talks about this cup that God has that's filled up with his wrath. And he says, if you die in your sins, you will drink it. And it is like hot acid. It will be very painful. One verse, there are people that will say, I will not drink it. And God says, you will drink it. I will make you drink it. And so this is the cup. It's the same cup that our Lord Jesus alluded to in the Garden of Gethsemane, when God said, you will drink the cup of my wrath on behalf of your people on the cross. And the Lord Jesus shuddered, but he accepted it and he drank it down, the cup of the wrath of God. But the point is, it's the cup of wrath. Notice it says the wine of his wrath, the cup of his indignation. And there are many words in the Bible used for the wrath of God, the indignation of God, the anger of God, the ire of God. You cannot understand hell without understanding the wrath of God. And to reject one, you are rejecting the other. It is the place where God pours out his wrath on unrepentant, lost sinners. Next, notice that they drink it and it's poured out in full strength. Some translate that undiluted. Again, it's alluding to the idea that this is an alcoholic beverage that is to be drunk. Now, in case you know or don't know, there are various degrees of alcohol in alcoholic beverages. Beer and wine have relatively little. You have to drink more of that to get drunk. But then if you get scotch and soda, it's still diluted, and you can get drunk a little bit quicker on that. If you really intend on getting drunk, you're going to drink straight whiskey. But even that is not pure alcohol. Pure alcohol is 200 proof. You don't buy that. Why? If you buy that and drink just maybe a cup of that, you'll either go blind or you'll die. It's that strong. Even the strongest Puerto Rican rum isn't that strong. But here it says God's wine is poured out undiluted. It's in full strength, or in modern parlance, 200 proof, meaning it is not diluted with anything. It is not diluted with his mercy, his patience, his pity, his kindness, his grace at all. It is 100% pure wrath poured out on lost sinners. Next, I call your attention to one of the verbs that's used here. Second sentence in verse 10. He shall be tormented. And we will see that verb used over and over again in relation to hell. Torment means to inflict pain and suffering, similar to torture. How is he going to be tormented? Look at the verse. Tormented with fire and brimstone. Brimstone simply means sulfur. I'm from New Orleans. There's a small town in South Louisiana called Sulfur, Louisiana. I've driven through it and it stinks. Burning sulfur stinks, which is as if to say everything about hell is bad. The burning of the flesh, the smell, the sounds, everything is terrible. But brimstone or sulfur is like coal. It's an element that will burn. And so it says that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The same Lamb that we just heard about. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is not only the Savior, but will be our judge. Verse 11, in the smoke of their torment, and now you see that it's used in the noun form, earlier the verb form, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Smoke. Where there's smoke, there's fire, and where there's fire, there's smoke. So they're in the fire in brimstone, and the smoke just keeps going up like smoke going up a chimney. It's constantly going up forever and ever. And then what about the people that are there? It says they have no rest, day or night. Again, that's the idea that's over and over again, forever and ever, day and night, no rest whatsoever. And that's the Greek way of saying forever and ever. It's Ionos, Ionon. That's how the Greeks would say it. That's how John wrote it. And they get no rest, no relief whatsoever. Now, that's pretty explicit verses teaching you fire, torment, punishment forever and ever. You'd say, what could be clearer? Later in the book of Revelation, it talks about the lake of fire. Same place, same allusion, fire. So I contend that there's a section that explicitly teaches eternal torment in hell. Now for a third one, I ask you to turn to Luke 16. And Jesus teaches something here as a warning to the Pharisees. Pharisees are mentioned back in verse 14. Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things and they derided him. So Jesus begins to speak and with them in mind. He's warning them of their doom because they're rejecting him. So Jesus tells the story, verses 19 to 31, about two men, one very poor and very diseased, but he's right with God. He is saved. And then the other man is very rich, living in luxury, but he's an unrepentant, lost sinner. And then we're told both of these men died, and then they go to the afterlife. Now, it says here that they are in the afterlife right after they die. So this is what we call the intermediate state. They're there in their souls. Their bodies are still back on earth in a grave somewhere. They're awaiting their resurrection and ultimate judgment day. And Matthew 25 talks about what happens after the judgment day. What happened to the first man? Well, we're told that he goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. That's just another Jewish term for heaven, the place of bless. Jesus himself said people will come from the north, south, east, and west to sit down with Abraham. So this was a Jewish way of saying, go to be with your other believers up in heaven. What about the second man? We're told, verse 23, he goes to Hades. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is, what did that man in Hades experience? Now, look very closely with me. Verse 23, being in torments. Verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, you are tormented. Verse 28, this place of torment. The word is used twice as nouns, twice as verbs, and it's the same word as back there in Revelation 14:11, torment, to inflict pain and suffering. And so when you put these verses together, you find, yes, hell is a place of pain. And only pain. This wicked man that went to hell, he's not even allowed one drop of water. There's no pleasure there. Only pain. No relief day or night, as it says in Revelation. Not even sleep. No rest day or night. Terror, fear, all possible painful emotions. Far worse than any pain here on earth. Far worse than anything imaginable. Just like the glories and pleasures of heaven far exceed anything on earth in our wildest imaginations, By reverse logic, the same thing is true of hell. Far worse than anything we've experienced or can imagine down in hell. Worse than our worst nightmares. There's no pity, no love from God or from anybody else, but only wrath and pain. Jesus several times said, this is the place of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. You ever seen someone that's in such great pain, all he can do is weep and cry out and grit his teeth? As a pastor, I've visited such people in the hospital, and they're begging for morphine. Please, doc, give me a painkiller. That's a picture of what hell is like. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, in torment, screaming. Now, let me challenge you with the question you may not have thought about, and it's this. Why pain in hell? You might say, well, you discipline your children in a variety of ways. You can spank him or her by inflicting pain. You can withhold privileges. You can say you can't go to the party. I'll cut your allowance, or a variety of ways. Why then does God choose pain to punish those in hell? Have you ever thought about that? Why pain? One part of the answer is this. The punishment fits the crime. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 talks about sinners and says they take pleasure in unrighteousness and sin. And that's said several times, Romans 1 and elsewhere. They take pleasure, they take joy. They love it. Be honest, we love sin. It brings a certain degree of pleasure. Therefore, it's fitting, because of God's wisdom and His righteousness, He takes joy in His holiness. He takes joy when He makes us holy. Therefore, it is perfectly fitting, therefore, that those that take pleasure in sin will receive pain in their punishment. But some people don't like this idea of torment, pain, or anything like that in hell, so they try to tone this down. And in so doing, they de-hell hell. And yet they'll say they still believe in it, but they have so redefined it. By converse logic, it'd be like saying everything in heaven is just bland. You've taken out the joy and the pleasure and the glory. That's not heaven anymore. Hell is a place of torment, so people de-hell it. I was raised in a liberal church, and I still remember that pastor. He rarely mentioned hell. He could hardly spit out the word, but whenever he'd have to mention it, he'd just say, well, it's a place that's not very nice. And that's not a very accurate explanation of hell. I'd read the Bible and say it says a lot more than just not very nice or pleasant. Then people will also say, well, yeah, there is a hell, but they first deny that the fires of hell are literal, which in their logic implies hell is really not that bad. It's not as bad as fire. And I'd say it's a lot worse than fire. But it does include fire. Count up all the references in the Old and the New Testament. Why would God repeatedly call it fire? Not just like as fire or like fire. He calls it fire. Who are we to deny it's fire when God says it is fire? But some people, first, they deny that it's literal fire on their way of saying, well, it's not that bad. Popular way, maybe you've heard it. Maybe you believe it. They say, well, hell is simply separation from God. And you say, well, where does it say that? And they say, well, Matthew 25, depart from me. And so they go to where God is not. They're separated from God. But they're wrong. Psalm 139:8 says, if I make my bed in hell, you were there. Revelation 14:11, we quoted, they shall be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. Besides, don't you believe in the omnipresence of God? God is everywhere. So what does it mean, the verses that seem to say they are totally separated from God? They are separated from the goodness of God, but they are in the presence of the manifestation of His wrath. That's what it means. Just like those in heaven are separated from the pain and the anger of God, but they're in the presence of His mercy. The sinner wishes he could be separated from God totally. He would love that, but he won't be. He will be tormented in the presence of God Almighty forever and ever. Now, one of the silliest ways I've heard people explain this away when I quote Luke 16 is if to say, you know, this is the place of torment. They say, Luke 16 is only a parable. And they think that by being cute and clever, they're dismissing the whole idea. And I said, wait a second. One of the major points of this story, whether it's a parable or not, one of the main points is it's a place of torment. The word is used over and over again. And so if that's the parable is trying to teach, then what do you do with the parable of the prodigal son in the very previous chapter? Are you going to say, that's only a parable. God really doesn't welcome sinners home. That repent? That would be silly exegesis. It needs to be laughed out of court. So we can dismiss that objection that some people use. Well, other ones will still say, well, people in Hades or the lake of fire, they're there. But they're not tormented because they're asleep. Now, follow their logic. They say, doesn't the Bible itself say someone died and he slept with his fathers and so forth? And they say, that's what it is. Stephen was stoned and it says he fell asleep. And they say, that's all it is. This is the doctrine called soul sleep. Some say that refers to the intermediate state, and other ones say it refers to the eternal state. How do we answer that? Back to the text. Look at verse 25. Abraham speaks to the rich man's son. Remember that in your life you received good things. Memory presupposes consciousness. This man was wide awake. People in hell are wider awake there than they are back here on earth. But if they're conscious, what do people in hell think of? What's running through their mind? I'll tell you what they're not thinking of. They're not thinking of sports, politics, entertainment, popular music. They're not thinking of anything like that. One thing is that they're remembering their sins, their guilt. They know that they deserve hell. At the last judgment, they will be convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt, not just beyond a reasonable doubt, beyond any doubt whatsoever, that they're guilty and they are getting just what they deserve. It says here that they're reminded of the good things that they had back on earth. They never thank God for it. But just like everybody in heaven is filled with one main subject in their mind for all eternity, those in hell also are obsessed with one thought. And you know what it is? God. Every thought of everybody in hell is on God. Specifically, the wrath of God. They would like to forget God, but they will not be able to. Get out a concordance or do a Google search on the phrase that's often repeated in the Old Testament where God threatens certain people and they ignore him, or they say, well, your people, you won't punish us. And God sends Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other ones to say, now this is going to happen. And when it happens, quote, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. And that transfers also to hell. God has been warning sinners here on earth through conscience, nature, and scripture. You are guilty, you are lost, you are going to eternal hell. And they laugh at that. Sinners make a mock of sin and everything holy. But in hell, they will know that God is God for all eternity. They are conscious and they will know God is righteous. They'll know beyond all doubt that they will be in hell forever and ever. And they will wish that they were not there. But as we see in this instance here, there's no escape from it. And if people were released from hell, they would go right back to their sins. There's not anything in Scripture that indicates that people that are punished in hell reforms them, produces repentance. Please let me out, and I promise I'll never do it again. If somehow an angel opened up the door, let them out, they'd go right back to their sin like a hog going right back to the wallow. So they will remember things back here on earth. Those that hear this message this afternoon, whether in person, CD, or on the internet, if you die lost in your sins, you will remember this message. And you will remember you're rejecting it, maybe secretly laughing at it, but it'll come back to haunt you. Serious subject. Is hell eternal? Yes, it's eternal. It's everlasting. It's endless. Now, let me quote you a few verses. Just turn a few pages back to Revelation chapter 20. Is hell eternal, everlasting, and endless, or is it temporary? Let me read you a few verses here and there. Isaiah 33:14. Hell is called everlasting burnings. Daniel 12:2. Those that go there will experience everlasting contempt. In Matthew 18:8 and 25:41, Jesus called hell everlasting fire, phrase also used in Jude 7. Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment. Those are the eternal destinies again. Revelation 14:10 and 11, which we quoted earlier, forever and ever, day and night. Is hell eternal? You bet it is. Now look at Revelation 20, verse 10. Remember we talked about the devil going to eternal hell. Look at this verse. 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, that's hell, and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a very clear destiny of the devil and the beast and the false prophet. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Can language be more explicit than that? But someone will say, but that's the devil, not human beings. You forgot Matthew 25:41. Lost sinners go to the same place and experience the same thing as the devil and his angels. So this phrase here would also apply to them. Turn the page to chapter 22 for something else. It's sometimes overlooked by those that deny eternal hell. In fact, I read one that stumbled across John Gerson's explanation of this. He says, I never thought of that. I may have to reconsider my position. Look at Revelation 22:11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Since God does not give up calling men to repentance in this life, this is alluding to their eternal destinies. Those that die righteous, justified by Christ, and they are perfectly sanctified and become holy in heaven will always be like that. When they die, they will be perfected in that state forever and ever and ever. But by parallel reasoning, those that die lost in their sins will stay in their sins forever and ever and ever. As it says here, let them be filthy still. Let them be sinful still. What am I getting at? Lost sinners that die in their sins keep on sinning in hell. Now, if they're not able to do certain sins like they could back on earth, they can't get drunk on wine because there's no wine down there, only molten lava to drink, no water, no liquor. But they will still want to do these things. They will keep sinning. And the essence of sin is more than just the outward display like adultery or a murder or something like that. The essence of sin is failing to keep God's commandments. God's greatest commandment is love God. Those in hell will never, ever obey that commandment. They will always hate God. They will never love God. And being totally depraved, they can and will only sin. There's nothing sanctifying about a lost sinner dying that doesn't produce sanctification in him. It only removes common grace, which back on earth restrains certain sins. So those in hell will continually sin, and therefore, listen closely, if they continue to sin in hell, they will continually increase their punishment. They will add to it. Not to the duration, because it's eternal, but they will add to the intensity of it. It's like they're adding one more log on the fire and it gets hotter for them. Do you see the implications of this? In other words, they may die with X amount of sins and they go to hell. 5 minutes later, though, they've increased that. So instead of X, it's XY, XYZ. And it keeps growing and getting hotter, which tells us something staggering. It will increase exponentially forever. Try to wrap your mind around that. Eternal punishment that gets hotter and hotter and hotter for all eternity. Does that sound like salvation or annihilation to you? No. Just like those in heaven, it gets better and better and better beyond our wildest dreams. It gets worse and worse in hell forever and ever. Am I exaggerating? This is unexaggeratable. I could not exaggerate this. I'm not capable of exaggerating either infinity or eternity or something that's beyond my comprehension. Matthew 12:32 says, Jesus said certain people, when they go to the age to come, they experience no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness for them. Now, some will object, as I said earlier, and say, wait a second. They went and they looked up a a certain word in the Greek lexicon, and they said, well, that word aionos doesn't always mean eternal or everlasting. It could mean simply an age. Now, I will grant that in a few places, New Testament, Greek Septuagint, in a few secular places, a few places, it does simply mean a limited time period. However, you don't argue the use of a something simply by the statistical analysis. Although, I would say, you should be more obliged to go for the majority use than the minority one, but you go to the context, too. The vast majority of places, it means eternal and everlasting. And especially when it's used in a double way. For example, you remember back there in Revelation 14:11, forever and ever. That's aionos, aionon. It's also used in 19:3. That's the Greek way of saying forever and ever. Any student of classical or Koine Greek would say that's how you say forever. They don't have a different word forever. This is the way they say forever. Eternity. Endless. Now, here's the clincher. The knockout punch. That phrase, forever and ever, the double use of eternity, is used in the New Testament mainly of God. I scribbled down close to 20 references here, and I can't quote them all. So if you're going to say, aionos, aionon only means a temporary thing, you're saying God is temporary. Is God temporary? No. Hell is as eternal as God himself, because in hell, God pours out his infinite wrath eternally. Just think of it. Endless time. That's infinite time. Hell is permanent. It is perpetual. It is never ending. It is everlasting. It is like a life sentence without parole. There's no escape. Have you ever contemplated eternity? Eternity, infinity are things that we cannot fully grasp. After a while, as John MacArthur says, you're under the bed reciting the Greek alphabet. Eternity. Time never ends. It goes on and on and on, just like infinity. Ponder this. There's no half of eternity. A million years from now, you haven't reached half, because there is no half of something that is eternal any more than there is a half of infinity. There's not 10% of eternity. There's not 99%. There's no percentages. It's infinite. Eternity is infinite time. Just goes on and on. Again, just like heaven. We sing in Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Turn that around. Those that are in hell that have been there 10,000 years, they've got no less time to suffer for their sins than the moment they first arrived. They will never reach the end because there is no end. They're no nearer to it than the day they first entered it. Now, here's another question for you to ponder. Why is it eternal? Why does God keep repeating this? And the quick answer is it's because sin is committed against an infinitely holy God. Someone might say, but we are finite creatures and we're incapable of sinning an infinite sin. But the degree of punishment is not dependent upon that. It's dependent upon the object against whom we sin. God is infinite in his wrath and in his holiness, therefore sin against him deserves this punishment. It's eternal because God is infinite in his holiness. Now, everyone in hell suffers eternally, but they suffer in different degrees because some died with more sins on their record or worse sins. So some suffer more than others. The Bible does teach degrees of punishment in hell, but they all suffer eternally and everlastingly. Now, therefore, my point is the Bible does explicitly, repeatedly, and emphatically teach that lost sinners will suffer eternal conscious torment in hell. But there are three alternatives amongst those that not only claim to be Christian, but even claim to be evangelical. First alternative is universalism. And they'll say everybody makes it to heaven. Nobody goes to hell. One of the first to teach this was a church father named Origen, who was even the origin of a lot of heresies. Origen even said the devil will be saved. By the way, this may surprise you. A couple of years ago, I read an article in a scholarly journal, a theological journal written by an RCA pastor. That's Reformed Church of America. Very liberal. And he said even the devil's going to be saved. Say what? He said, yeah, that's what the prodigal son's all about. Jesus is the older son, never leaves the father's farm. The devil's the prodigal son. He'll one day repent and come back to heaven. This is the hogwash that these people stay up late at night inventing. The devil's going to be saved. He's the prodigal son. But it's the idea everybody's going to be saved. couple years ago, Rob Bell wrote the book, Love Wins. I remember I read it in one sitting, didn't take very long. Where's the beat? It's just shallow, but his point is love wins. Like a game in which everybody gets trophies. Nobody loses. Love wins out. Group hug. This is wonderful. And this is what he suggests is why the gospel is really good news. Tell everybody, you're going to make it to heaven. That's good news. You're going there. Doesn't matter what you've done or if you ever repent. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about sin. Everybody makes it. Love wins out. Therefore, there's really no need for evangelism or missions. Everybody makes it there anyway. But that is to fly directly in the face of explicit, clear teachings of Jesus Christ himself. Remember Matthew 25? Jesus himself said, look it up in a red letter Bible, that's him himself, the Son of God, infallible, sinless, says, these shall go into everlasting punishment. So Rob Bell or anybody else says, no, some do not. They are calling God a liar. He's the liar. Bible says, let God be true, though every man a liar. That's a direct assault upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're saying he's either wrong or he is lying. Bible does not teach universalism. Also, we looked at Luke 16. You remember that rich man? And Abraham said, son, there's no going from hell to heaven or from heaven to hell. Can't go from one place to the other. Again, I like to use this logic and say, well, if you say that God's going to empty hell and take people out of there, you're saying God's changed his mind. And some have even dared say that God will say, oops, I made a mistake. You know, it's kind of like this oneness, the extremes of that. Well, God can change his mind, even admit that he made mistakes. And they'll say, he'll change his mind and let people out of hell and into heaven. I said, well, if you believe that, then why not say that God might change his mind, empty heaven and send everybody to hell, even those that have repented and been saved? They've never thought that through. It's ludicrous. It's self-defeating logic. But then other ones will get clever and say, well, wait a second. Now, there'll be people who go to hell and they'll suffer for a while, temporary. And they pay for their sins, and once their sins are all paid for, then God takes them to heaven. So just like their degrees of punishment, their degrees of time periods, and eventually they'll pay for their sins and they'll go to heaven. And they even think they're clever when they allude to Matthew 5:26. Quote, you will not get out till you pay the last penny. And they say, that's it. Some poor guy's going to be the last one, but he's going to be allowed out because he suffered enough. But they're wrong. Those in hell have nothing to pay with. Nor would they if they could. But as we said, they're going to keep saying they're incurring more and more debt. That theory also suggests that a sinner can make restitution. Some of them say if they can make restitution in hell, therefore, why can't they do it here on earth? But if they say that by suffering fire, that therefore they make restitution and they pay off their debt and God lets them to heaven, they've just transformed hell into purgatory. Besides, if sinners can pay for their sins in hell, why in the world did Jesus Christ die? The Bible also clearly teaches that God has elected some sinners to salvation and left the others in their sins to be punished in eternal hell. So universalism is a blatant rejection of the Bible's clear teaching. Consequently, some other ones that say they're evangelical will say, well, we'll go with the next alternative to the traditional view. This is the theory of annihilationism, sometimes called conditional immortality. This is the view held by the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Edward Fudge, and many, many liberals. Basically, it's this. They say the lost sinner that dies outside of Christ, no faith, he goes to hell, and he's burnt up, and he ceases to exist. He is annihilated. Oblivion. Doesn't exist anymore, period. Now, some, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, say it happens instantaneously. I wonder what they do with Luke 16 with that rich man that kept on suffering. Other ones will say, no, it doesn't happen immediately. It happens gradually. Just like if you throw a leaf and a log in a fire, the leaf will burn up quickly. The log will take longer. And the difference is some people have more sins. They therefore suffer longer. But even them, they will burn up. Other ones with relatively few sins, they burn up very quickly. Or sometimes try to make it the other way around. But they say eventually everybody burns up in hell, don't exist. To which I would say, if they pay for their sins, why does God annihilate them? Why didn't God take them to heaven if they paid for their sins? The Bible says it's like a prison. I get letters from prison inmates almost every day and I answer them. And some of them are doing long terms. But use this logic. Imagine a guy's done 20 years And he's finally said, I've served my sentence. And he gets one of those certificates to say, you know, get out of here, bud. And he goes to the door and they give him his $10 and a suit of clothes. And the warden's there meeting him with a shotgun and says, you served your 20 years now. Bang, you're dead. No, he was sentenced to 20 years. If the lost sinner pays for his sins, it would be unjust of God to annihilate him. Now, another theologian from Canada suggests this like this. Jesus paid the infinite penalty of suffering wrath on the cross in 6 hours. Therefore, God can compress it, and God can do that for other people as well. Sounds very clever, except they fail to see the obvious. Jesus was not a normal man. He was God, and he was sinless man. Lost sinners that go to hell are neither one. So we can dismiss that theory. Now, another popular theory rests upon their misinterpretation of three words because they argue on the basis of the English rather than the Greek, what D.A. Carson would call a major exegetical fallacy. For example, they say, but doesn't the Bible say they are destroyed or they experience destruction? And they say that word means don't exist anymore. They're arguing from the English. The Greek word never means annihilate. It's that same word used in Luke 15 of the woman that had the lost coin. Or elsewhere it talks about the wasted ointment, Matthew 26:8. But the coin still existed. So the word for destroy doesn't mean annihilate. It means decimate, to ruin. Like you destroy a child's toy with a sledgehammer. The pieces are still there. You've just decimated. Secondly, they'll say the word perish means to cause not to exist. John 3:16. But again, they misunderstand it. Doesn't it always mean that in English? Certainly doesn't mean it in Greek. It never means that. Probably the best literal translation of that word is rot. And so quite literally, it's accurate to say the lost sinner rots in hell. Then thirdly, they'll say, well, death. Death means non-existence, like the second death in Revelation 2:11. But death does not mean non-existent. Lost sinners are spiritually dead, but they still exist. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Did he cease to exist in soul or in body? No. Death never means non-existence. Then others, such as John Stott, said, well, the very purpose of fire is to annihilate. You burn up leaves so that they don't exist anymore. But again, they're using one use of fire and transfer to all uses of fire. That's illegitimate logic as well as exegesis. We use fire for a variety of purposes. We burn fire in our stoves at home to cook. You ladies, you put the roast in the oven, turn on the fire. You still want that roast to be there when it's done. You don't want to burn it all up. You want to cook it. And Jesus himself several times alluded to hell as an oven. Jesus alluded to hell as a furnace. When you light your furnace in winter, your intention isn't to burn the house down, it's to warm the people in the house. So we use fire for several purposes. The purpose of hell is not to annihilate, but to cause pain. Then in Mark 9, Jesus several times said, hell is where the fire is not quenched. Revelation 14:11, the smoke goes up forever and ever. And again, the annihilationists say, well, that's it. They're burnt up, but the smoke goes up because the people have been burnt up, but the smoke keeps going up. But they're wrong. Don't they know their own Bible? Were they never Boy Scouts? I was. I had to learn how to make fires and put out fires. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. So if the wood is burnt up, the fire will go out. There'll be no more smoke going up. The fire will be quenched. But Jesus explicitly said the fire is never quenched and the fire goes up forever and ever. Both of those annihilate the idea of annihilationism. Again, they'll say, but how could a person survive eternal fire over and over again? God himself has given us the illustration, the burning bush that Moses saw. Remember, he couldn't believe it. He said, the bush is burning, but it's not burnt up. Those in hell are burning, but they are not burnt up. So they are not burnt up. Sinners in hell wish they could be annihilated. That would be a mercy to them, but there is no mercy in hell. So my point is the Bible never teaches annihilationism. Now, I needn't go into the third theory. That's the second chance theory, postmortem evangelism. Clark Pinnock and others say, well, God owes everybody a chance to hear the gospel. He wouldn't be fair to condemn those that never hear the gospel, so they hear it in hell. But God doesn't owe anybody any chance. It's a privilege, not a right. And we're condemned for sins, not just hearing and rejecting the gospel. Besides, this theory really doesn't solve the problem. It just pushes it back one step further. Because you say, are you saying the people that hear the gospel in hell will be saved? Then you have universalism. If they don't, then they're annihilated. So you're basically back to two options. Let me very briefly answer some of the objections. Number one, eternal hell is out of all proportion. We live in a finite time. Nobody's lived eternally. Besides, sins are temporary. Sins take a limited period of time. We live a limited time here on earth. Let's say you die at 100 years old. It would be unfair to go to hell for more than 100 years. Nope, that's not even good logic. Murder takes only a second. Are you going to condemn a murderer to prison for just 1 second? It's ludicrous. Another argument, well, eternal torment in hell is only a myth. Or it's just a superstition, or it's a ruse. In other words, Jesus said it, but he didn't really mean it. But again, that contradicts Jesus Christ. And I would say what Jesus said there in John 14, too. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, talking about heaven. If it were not so, I would have told you. If hell was not so, Jesus would have told us. But Jesus, more than anybody else, told us hell is real. Here's another objection. A parent would never do this to his child. And God is more loving than any parent. But they escape the obvious. God doesn't send his children to hell. He sends his enemies to hell. He never sends his children there. He takes his children to heaven. Now, I found in all my readings and conversations, usually the bottom line of these last two points, these last two objections, maybe you've heard it. We could probably repeat it together in unison. A God of love would never send anybody to hell. And they smugly smile and think that they've won the debate. Well, before I answer them head on, I said, well, explicitly says God sends Satan there forever and ever. Revelation 20:10. Any objections to that? And that puts them in a very awkward spot. Are they going to defend Satan and say, well, poor Satan or what? But again, they say a God of love, but that reveals their fundamental error. They say a God of love. Notice, I have never heard anybody say, I just can't understand how a God of holiness and wrath could send someone to hell. It's because in the back of the mind, they still think God is primarily, if not exclusively, a God of love. They are minimizing, if not denying, his holiness and his wrath. The truth is, God is both loving and holy, as well as merciful and angry. Now, you know that in math and computers are ways of doing checks. I learned that in sixth grade, math. 2 plus 2 equals 4, 4 minus 2 equals 2. There are ways of cross-checking these things, more detailed in computers. It's the same kind of logic, what I call theologic, on this. They say, I don't see how a God of love could summon someone to hell. I'd say, well, I don't understand how a God of wrath can take anybody to heaven. I've never heard anybody answer that. But you know how they would? They say, because he's also a God of love. And I said, even so, he's a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness. Get out of that if you can. And then lastly, they take off the kid gloves and they hear this and they say, it's not fair. And I say, you want to take off the kid gloves? I'll take it off. And I'll take it off too and say, who are you that dares question God? My friend, it's not up to us to tell God what is fair. This is a direct assault on God. As it says in Romans 9, who are you, old man, that replies against God? Who are any of us to call into question God's judgment when he explicitly, repeatedly, and emphatically says hell is eternal conscious torment? Here's a few concluding comments. The Bible does teach this. Especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps, just perhaps, Jesus spoke more about this because we might dismiss the others. Say, well, you know, prophets, you know how prophets are. The apostles, well, you know how they are too. But when Jesus said it, that's the end of the argument. And that's maybe why he said it more explicitly than anybody else. Those that deny hell will sometimes think, my God would never do that. And I say, that's right, your God wouldn't. Because your God is a God of your own imagination. The God of the Bible does teach this very explicitly. You see, they fail to see two things and to reckon with them. The holy wrath of God and the wicked evil of sin. They minimize both of them. Believe me, that's exactly what they are doing. But to quote Anselm from 1,000 years ago when he was debating a guy named Basso, you could call him Bozo, who was debating the substitutionary atonement, and Anselm said, no, wait, stop. You have not yet grasped the enormous gravity of your own sin. And I'd say the same thing about eternal hell. Those that deny, I said, wait a second. Do you deserve eternal hell? And if they're honest, they'd say no. And I'd say, I do. And every true Christian that's convicted of sin says, I deserve eternal conscious torment in hell. Those that deny hell wish, they do it because they wish it was not true. It's like those that deny the Nazi Holocaust in spite of overwhelming evidence. They just don't want it to be true. So it's wish fulfillment. If there's no eternal hell, there's no need for evangelism or mission. I was talking with a couple of brothers here that are involved in apologetic evangelism. Imagine how far you'd go in your evangelism if you told a person the gospel and they said, well, what if I don't believe? They said, well, it doesn't matter if you believe. You're still going to make it. Universalism. Well, if you don't believe it, you'll be burnt up. You've just given them two quick excuses for not believing the gospel. They'd rather those than to believe in the gospel. Now, let me give you a very controversial answer to a controversial question. It's this. Fudge, John Stott, and these others claim to be evangelical. Are those that deny eternal hell evangelicals, as some people claim to be? In my judgment, no. They are ex-evangelicals. Universalism is clearly a liberal heresy, but annihilationism doesn't lead to liberalism. It is liberalism. Liberalism always rejects eternal conscious torment, either with universalism or annihilationism. So be on the alert, brethren. The people bringing in either one of these views into your churches, be on the alert. This is serious business. 2 Peter 3:16 would apply to them. It talks about the hard sayings in Scripture, and it says, quote, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Reading their books, they use bad exegesis on these verses. Brethren, we dare not reject the Bible's teaching on eternal punishment. Those that deny it cause the devil to laugh. Let me address the preachers that are here. Do you preach on eternal hell explicitly so your people know exactly where you stand? Parents, do you warn your children about hell? Fellow Christians, does your pastor preach on this? Do all of us warn lost sinners about this? Those that deny hell are cruel to the lost, and they have the blood of lost sinners on their hands. Just like a person that sees a house with little children in it on fire, and they sit there and don't do a single thing about it. And if you are here today and you are not yet converted, or if you think you are but you doubt deep down if you are, I hope you paid serious attention to this message this afternoon. Because if you die lost in your sins, this is where you will be going for all eternity. In the name of Jesus Christ, we plead with you to believe the true gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, so that your eternal destiny will be with the sheep that go to heaven, not the goats that go to everlasting punishment. Let us pray. Our Father, you have spoken in your word. Impress upon us the seriousness of this truth. And we thank you that we that are believers will never go there. Because our Jesus, the Lamb of God, took your wrath for us that we deserve. He took it in our place. And therefore we go to heaven because of him. In his holy name, we pray. Amen.